with the Lord, for he truly is here. The Lord is here. His Spirit is with us, because each one of us, born again disciples of Jesus, have received his Spirit. His Spirit is here in us, that effervescent, glorious power that wells up inside us and reminds us of who we are. We are the sons of God. And let's remember that that includes the girls as well. Why does the Bible speak only of the sons of God so often? Well, because it's the sons who in biblical times inherited. And we've all of us inherited from our Father. All the incredible, amazing blessings of heaven are all ours in Christ. We are sons of God, whether we're men or women. Praise the Lord for that. Now, what is our subject this morning? Well, it is a subject which could not, in a way, be any more important. It has to do with how we take God's word. Now, Simon has introduced that very, very helpfully. Praise the Lord. After he'd finished, I thought, well, I think I might as well not bother to go up, because he said it all. Well, not all, perhaps, but what he said was really tremendous. And it's always so good to have Simon backing up what we preachers believe we need to bring. Hallelujah. Lindy and I have just got back from Poland. And while there, we spent some time at Auschwitz. Hadn't been there before. What a dreadful place it is. Some of you may have been. Have any of you been to Auschwitz? Yes, one or two of you have. Well, Lindy and I are very familiar with the Holocaust, because on all our Israel tours that we take the people in Jerusalem while we're there to a museum called the Museum of the Holocaust. What a place it is. Terrible images. But I have to tell you that being in Auschwitz was a completely different experience, because it was real. It's reality. And reality cannot compare with even the most sophisticated exhibition or presentation. It's not real. Auschwitz is real. And I don't think I shall ever get over the impact of it. In surprising ways, funnily enough, and ways that have become much clearer since we've returned home. But the thing the Lord spoke to me most about while we were there was simply this. Reality matters. And it condensed itself into a little question that I asked myself. Will the real me stand up, please? One of the most terrible things for Christians is what Jesus refers to and what the apostles refer to as hypocrisy. Hypocrisia, a Greek word, and it means an actor. Fascinating. Just an actor. So if you went to a Greek play in ancient times, they would give you a list, a program, and it would say, list of hypocrites appearing in this play. Because play acting is what it's all about. Presenting an image which is not accurate. But presenting that image with an aim, and that aim is to be accepted. Years and years ago, when Scripture Union were on the go, they used to produce film strips, and one of those film strips was all about the wearing of masks and how we do it and how we have a mask in our back pocket, and the moment we meet another Christian, up goes the mask. It looks like us. You'd think it was me, actually, but of course it's not. It's a mask. And up it goes. And you get on famously with my mask, thinking you're getting on famously with me. But the reason we get on so well is that the moment I met you, up went your mask. And the two masks face each other. And we get on famously and we say, well, this is fellowship. This is fun. But when the mask comes down, as come down it must, that's a different situation. We're presented with reality, and sometimes reality is not very comfortable. And yet fellowship demands that we are real with one another. So next Sunday there will be a box out in the foyer of the church, and as you leave church next week, you'll be able to throw all your masks into that bin, and that'll make such a difference to the way things are. Well, not really. But you know what I'm saying, don't you? I'd like you to turn to John 18, please. John chapter 18 introduces us to a character who, up until quite recently, quite frankly, was considered a very dubious character as far as the New Testament is concerned, and he was even doubted as ever having lived. The reason being, it was only the Bible that told us about him. And there were those that said, well, if we can't read about this character in secular history, if we can't read about him in the Roman annals, if there are no artifacts pointing to his ever existing, we can't accept what the Bible says. That's clearly not a possibility. And so it was doubted that he ever existed. And then about 50 years ago, when archaeologists were digging at Caesarea by the sea on the Mediterranean coast, which was a huge harbor city created by Herod the Great and where the Roman garrison was located, archaeologists found a great slab of stone about the size of the top of our communion table. And engraved on it, in Roman letters, it spoke of Pontius Pilatus, who ruled as governor in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. There he was. And suddenly, the whole theological world was prepared to say, yes, Pontius Pilate is a biblical character. Well, we always knew it, but it took archaeologists to confirm it in the minds of many people. Simply because the Bible says it, you can't believe it. It's got to be backed up by other things. That's the whole problem, you see. But it's not a new problem. The problem really began way back in Genesis. Right there in Genesis 3. If you've got a Bible handy, just have a quick look. It's always good to make sure that what we preachers say is correct. And if you haven't got your Bible, you won't know. But anyway, we know what happened. Satan approached Eve. And the very first thing he said, according to the Bible, is this. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You see, that was his very first strategy. And it's still his primary strategy, as far as we are concerned. He doesn't need to learn new tricks, because the old ones work perfectly well. And the primary trick is to undermine the word of God. Quite literally in this case, because the Lord had told them, Adam and Eve, how they should approach the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil. And here is the devil saying, did God really say? Now that's the most fascinating thing, because it matches up with Luke chapter 4. Because in Luke chapter 4, we have the account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And it's fascinating that the devil tried the same trick on the Lord Jesus. With Eve, of course, she failed. With Jesus, he was victorious. But it was the same approach. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now Jesus had just very, very recently had a direct communique from his heavenly Father in heaven. And there it is, back in the previous chapter, Luke 3 and verse 22. A voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. That's clear, isn't it? Unequivocal. You can't find question about that. And so the first thing the devil says is, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. You see, doubting God's word is the devil's favorite pastime. And he's very good at it. A well-known Bible teacher decided to alter the cover of his Bible. He stuck a label over Holy Bible, and it then said, the Word of God. And he admitted that it completely changed his attitude to Scripture. See, the word Bible, Biblia, is a Greek word for a collection of books. That's what the Bible is. Anybody know how many books we have in the Bible? 66. Absolutely. A huge collection by any standards. And that's what Bible means. So today, we have lots and lots of Bibles, don't we? Not talking about versions of our Bible. I'm talking about the gardener's Bible, the pastry cook's Bible, the car mechanic's Bible, the golfer's Bible, and even the Ipswich Town Football Club Bible. Yes! An excellent volume, if ever there was one. But the word Bible, then, can mean absolutely anything at all. It can mean what you wish. Any collection of books. So the Word of God is far more appropriate. And yet, we have to ask the obvious question, in what sense are the Scriptures the Word of God? A lot of people would say, well, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. But that's a very different thing from saying that the Bible is the Word of God, you see. And one of the difficulties is, too, that we live in what's called a postmodern age, when it's not popular to say, I believe that this is true. No, it may be true for me, but it may not be true for you. You see, it's all relative to who we are, what our background is. So can we ever say that the Bible is God's word? In John 18, we have a reference to this man, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is here presented in his encounter with the Lord Jesus, just before the crucifixion. I'll just pick it up there in verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" said Pilate. That's one of the most famous quotes by a character in the Gospels, isn't it? What is truth? Why did he say that? Well, he didn't say that because he was a cynic. He said it because he was genuinely unaware. You see, people who lived in those days in the Roman Empire were very keen on giving you freedom of thought. They thought this was one of the greatest things imaginable. So people believed a lot of different things. It had been the same in the Greek Empire. They loved talking about new ideas the whole time. They had a panoply of gods. They weren't sure what the true one was, so they worshipped a whole range of them. And you'll remember that when Paul came to Athens, there was even an altar to an unknown god, just so they didn't miss one out. So this multiplicity of opinion with regard to gods is something that was really a major factor in Greek time and in Roman times. So Pilate was surrounded by religions, surrounded by versions of the truth. And so he genuinely said, in response to Jesus talking about truth, "What is truth?" He was just confused. There was no absolute truth as far as he was concerned, except that Rome rules okay. It was called the Pax Romana. That was the only thing that he was clear on. But as to ideas and opinions, it was every man for himself. Now, is that how it's meant to be? Because you and I live in this postmodern age where everybody has got his own idea. Well, quite clearly, if we take the Bible seriously itself, that is not a possibility. Simon read from that remarkable passage in 2 Timothy 2, and it's a key passage. Study,
Paul said to Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now that word, that Greek word is homophron, and it is a really important word. And as he said, it means to cut straight. It's like a tailor cutting a piece of cloth. If he's going to be successful, it's got to be cut straight. It's like a guide taking you through the jungle. He'll take you straight through, because that's the safest path. This business of cutting it straight is critically important as we approach God's word. But we do have discouragements along the way, do we not? See, it's very interesting when you look at the Lord Jesus' approach to the scriptures, because it was relatively straightforward for him. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. The Holy Scriptures, that is to say, what we call the Old Testament, didn't change through the years. Oh, it was hundreds of years old. It spanned hundreds of years. But those who wrote it, inspired as they were by the Holy Spirit, wrote it for the long haul. And quite interestingly, when the Lord Jesus quoted from the scriptures, he was quoting from scriptures that had not changed since they were originally given by God. They hadn't been tampered with. And that's a fascinating fact. How can I say that so confidently? Because when we're in Jerusalem, one of the museums we go to is the Museum of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of those. And the remarkable thing is that they contain a number of whole books from the Hebrew Scriptures. And when compared with modern versions of the Scriptures, there is no difference. The Hebrew Scriptures have not changed. Now that's a remarkable and wonderful thing. So when Jesus quotes from his Bible, that is to say, all the books of the Hebrew Scriptures, he knows perfectly well that this is as God breathed it. This is it. No problem. But see, when you and I approach our Bibles today, we can't have that confidence. Because a lot of people have interfered with the text, particularly of the New Testament. There was a whole movement in Germany a few years ago who tried to undermine the veracity of God's word, calling in question many doctrines, calling in question many words, calling in question even the existence of certain Bible characters, questioning the resurrection of Jesus, questioning this, questioning that. Did God say? So ultimately, where is that movement from? Not from Germany, from hell. Because the devil wants us to lose all confidence in the written word of God. You see, there are so many interesting things when you look at the Bible that puzzle you. And one of them is how words change their meaning. Do you remember in Genesis where it talks about Adam and Eve? It makes this statement. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, I know Simon Hudson. But I'm sure Linda would be rather surprised if she discovered he was pregnant. He's not, by the way, so don't be anxious. You see, words change their meaning. That's a problem. And translators sometimes offer us alternative translations to words which are not terribly helpful. And that is a very great pity. You see, these days, we don't have one version of the New Testament, do we? It's almost as if every week a new translation is coming out, and it's slightly different from the ones before. And so if you happen to have that translation, and the chap at the front who's preaching his heart out is saying something different, immediately the doubt comes in. Did God say? So modern translations can be terribly helpful, but they can at the same time be terribly deceptive. And what is the only answer? The only answer is what our pastor shared with us this morning. That remarkable statement of Paul to Timothy. We have to cut it straight. What does that mean? It means that we can't be superficial in our approach to God's word. We have to dig into God's word. We have to do all the hard work to get us back to the original statements that the Lord made through his servants, the apostles. We have to get back to that, and that requires hard work. Those of us who stand up here and preach, we can't produce an accurate assessment of God's word, and therefore what he's saying to you, without digging deep, researching, comparing scripture with scripture, looking at the original languages and discovering what is it that he actually says. Because sometimes we can say things which may not be strictly according to the written word of God. You see, it is absolutely vital. I could speak about this for the next 4 hours, but don't worry, it'll only be 3.5. But I'm conscious of time, and we have a lot to get in this morning. So my appeal really to you is to discover the reality of your discipleship. There are many kinds of discipleship, but biblical discipleship is a total commitment to Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command you. Jesus' word is important. But what is Jesus' word? You see, this is the dilemma. Can we rely on the Gospels as we have them? And the short answer is, yes, of course we can. But we do need to study. We do need to cut it right. We need to apply ourselves to God's word in order that we may live it. Living it is living it. Doing it is doing it. Discipleship is doing it. It is not thinking about it. It's not hearing sermons about it. It's not even praying about it. It's doing it. And that is the most exciting thing in life. But it requires an attitude of heart and mind, which costs. It costs in terms of our time. You say, oh, come on. How can I devote myself to the study of the Bible? You don't know how busy I am. Look at my children. Look at my job. Look at my pastimes. Look at my television. I have to devote myself to all these things. How can I have time to study the Word of God? How can I have time to dig into the depths of God's Word? To discover what He's wanting of me, what He's saying about Himself, the depth of His self-revelation. How can you expect me to spend that kind of time with God? All I can tell you is that God expects it. Our Savior expects it. It is our priority, living according to the Word of God, the Word of God written. We ain't got a choice, folks. We have to do these things. And by His grace and by the indwelling Holy Spirit, He gives us grace to do these things. Praise the Lord. So fascinating what the apostles had to say about the Scriptures. In the second letter of Peter, he makes a very remarkable statement, which I commend to you. Peter was a remarkable man, remarkably transformed by the presence of Jesus in his life. Hallelujah. What a wonderful, wonderful example he is. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter lived a good long life. And he lived to see astonishing things happening in the lives of those that he cared for. We started off in Acts 2, which is interesting. Because in Acts 2, we have the first account of the preaching of the gospel. and the results of that preaching. A few people got saved, didn't they, in consequence of Peter's bringing the good news to them? How many got saved that first time? What does it say in Acts 2? 3,000. That's not a bad start, is it? That's quite a good catch for a fisherman, first time out, fishing for men. 3,000 of them. And the fascinating thing is that in writing up his account of Pentecost and the subsequent preaching of Peter, Luke actually tells us who the people were that came to the Lord. It's quite a fascinating thing. And when you look at it, it's terribly clear. You may not have noticed it before. If not, just have a quick look now, because I think it'll interest you. This is right at the beginning of Acts. You'll remember that there were people there, Jewish people, from all over the Roman Empire. And it's so interesting that when they heard speaking in tongues for the first time, it absolutely overwhelmed them, and the people were quite shocked. And they said, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" This is verse 8 of chapter 2. "Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And when Peter begins to write his letters, do you know, he addresses those very same people. Many of them at any rate. Listen, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Chosen by God. Hallelujah. These people were amongst those who came to the Lord. And you see how Peter kept contact, maintained a pastoral love and care for them. It's wonderful to see that. And so these letters that he's writing, he's not writing to strangers. He's writing to people that he'd loved, people that he'd brought to the Lord, people that he'd fellowshipped with. And now at the end of his life, he wants them to stand strong. And in order to do it, this is what he says. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 1. "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me." So he knew he was going to die soon. "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things." He was determined to leave a legacy behind. And that legacy was the two letters of Peter and a third book of the New Testament. Anybody know what it was? The Gospel of Mark. Mark was the secretary of Paul. How fascinating, therefore, that when we read that racy little gospel account, we're hearing the eyewitness material of the Apostle Peter himself. And then he goes on, and this is the bit I wanted you to get hold of. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." That's as he was being transfigured upon Mount Hermon. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Hallelujah! Jesus is coming back. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we have this tremendous testimony from Peter about the nature of the Word of God. And you say, well, of course, that's all the Old Testament he's talking about. Oh yes, these people were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we believe that. But what about the New Testament? Well, indeed, what about the New Testament? In chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter addresses that too. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Everybody say, amen. Which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. What does that tell you about Peter's view of Paul's letters? He considered them scripture. And therefore they come under the same category. Men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote and spoke. Hallelujah. So what are we to make of all this? Well, it's been a bit of a ramble, hasn't it? Never mind. The heart was there. God's heart, I believe. Because he wants us to be men and women of the Word. He wants us to have the full revelation of his glory and the glory of his Son. But it cannot come to the casual reader. It only comes to those who are determined to be disciples and who will rightly handle, who will cut straight God's word. However hard the work, however much time it requires, it is the most glorious thing in our Christian faith. This most precious word. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you and bless you that I'm privileged to address my friends here concerning such a topic. Your precious word. Thank you, Father. Give us grace to be men and women of the word, that we may not be casual in our approach, but may be thorough in our approach. Careful workmen, determined to glorify you and live by your word and spirit. Amen.